Matthew chapter 15, we're talking about faith lately. As the disciples were in the boat and the storm, the wind is coming against them contrary and they can't get across the Sea of Galilee, and Jesus shows up walking on the sea. We talked about this last week. And the disciples freak out. So would you, right? I don't know, maybe you'd be the guy in the boat going, Chris, it's obviously Jesus. Why are you afraid? But all the disciples say, we're seeing a ghost. It's a ghost. And Jesus says, no, don't be afraid. It's me, Peter, with what we would normally say is great faith. Says, Jesus, if it's you, command me to come out on the water. Jesus says, come on out, Peter. And Peter walks out on the storm, right on top of the waves. But Jesus didn't say, oh, look, you have great faith. Because Peter looked at the waves on his way over there to Jesus and got freaked out and started to sink. So Jesus, and he says, Jesus, save me. Jesus lifts him up and says, why did you doubt, oh, you of little faith? That's a little ironic to me. I know you were just standing on the ocean, but little faith. You didn't stay up very long. Kind of interesting. But that's what we talked about. Great faith is when I believe God's word, even when my circumstances are contrary to God's word. Little faith is when I stop believing God's word because my circumstances are contrary to God's word. There's no reason for us ever to stop believing that God is good. But if I believe God is good because my life is good and I'm doing well, stress-free, problem-free, then when my life isn't doing well, I could very quickly lose hope and begin to doubt God's goodness. But we don't stand on a foundation of circumstances, do we? We don't stand as a foundation on the things of this life. We stand on the foundation of what God says. We believe what God says. Matter of fact, if you tell me something that sounds interesting, intriguing, but it's contrary to God's word, then I will set aside what you're saying and continue to stand on God's word. I have met people, even when I was a new Christian, I would talk to people who would say, you know, I believe the Bible, Chris. I just don't believe the virgin birth. I think that was added. I think that was later. You know, I just don't believe that. But I believe the rest of the Bible. I have met people who have said things like this that I've watched over the years that no longer believe in the Bible, no longer believe in Jesus. You think, well, how did that happen? I think it starts by simply doubting something that God has done or something that God says. And then that doubt begins to grow, and we don't know what to do with it. We don't recognize what it is. It's unbelief. So I hold to the authority of Scripture. I believe everything in this book has been preserved by the Lord so that we can learn about Him and study Him. All authoritative, I believe the Scriptures to be. So yes, Jesus walked on the water. Yes, Peter joined Him on the water. Yes, Peter began to sink. And Jesus' assessment is that's called little faith. When you stop believing, whatever the situation. It's interesting to me. If I study my life, what happens with unbelief in my life is there's little things that I doubt God in that go unnoticed. Then something big comes along and I begin to wrestle with how to believe God because I've already allowed doubt to sit in my heart. So a good thing to do is to take a step back, standing on the foundation of God's word, and say, Lord, is there anything that I'm doubting you in? Is there a relationship that I'm doubting you in? A circumstance? Am I simply doubting your goodness because you've allowed something that I don't like in my life? Am I distracted with your blessings to where it would pull me away from you? All those things, we want to come and keep short accounts with the Lord and make sure we're surrendering all those things to you, to the Lord. So as Jesus is teaching and continuing to do these miracles, he had just fed the 5,000. They were all gathered and Jesus multiplied the loaves and the fish, right? 5,000 men plus women and children, probably more like 10,000 people. Verse 1 of chapter 15, then the scribes and the Pharisees who were from Jerusalem came to Jesus saying, why do your disciples transgress the tradition of the elders? For they do not wash their hands when they eat bread. And he answered and said to them, why do you also transgress the commandment of God because of your tradition? For God commanded, saying, honor your father and your mother, and he who curses father or mother, let him be put to death. But you say, whoever says to his father or mother, whatever profit you might have received from me as a gift to God, then he need not honor his father or mother. Thus you have made the commandment of God of no effect by your tradition. Hypocrites, well did Isaiah prophesy about you, saying, these people draw near to me with their mouth and honor me with their lips, but their heart is far from me, and in vain they worship me, teaching as doctrines the commandments of men. And when he had called his disciples to himself, he said to them, hear and understand, not what goes into the mouth defiles a man, but what comes out of the mouth, this defiles a man. And then his disciples came and said to him, do you know that the Pharisees were offended when they heard this saying? But he answered and said, every plant which my heavenly Father has not planted will be uprooted. Let them alone. They are blind leaders of the blind. And if the blind leads the blind, both will fall into a ditch. And then Peter answered and said to him, explain this parable to us. It's funny. Peter now thinks everything's a parable, apparently. So Jesus said, are you still without understanding? Do you not yet understand that whatever enters the mouth goes into the stomach and is eliminated? Just biology. But those things which proceed out of the mouth come from the heart, and they defile a man, for out of the heart proceed evil thoughts, murders, adulteries, fornications, thefts, false witness, blasphemies. These are the things which defile a man, but to eat with unwashed hands does not defile a man. We're going to stop right there. We're going to continue, but for now, Lord, we thank you for your word. I ask you to speak to us this morning. We are here before you. And truly, as we were singing, Lord, you are the lion and the lamb. And we bow before you. We see your goodness and your faithfulness and your gentleness towards us. And your great, powerful victory. And we praise you in Jesus' name. Amen. So these Jewish leaders, it says here, the scribes and the Pharisees who were from Jerusalem in verse 1 came to Jesus. Interesting. Jesus has just crossed the Sea of Galilee, so he's probably in somewhere around Tiberias over there. And there's these, well, the big guns from Jerusalem come up to him, and they've got a problem. And their problem is this. Your disciples are transgressing the tradition of the elders, for they're not washing their hands before they eat. Let's just back up. They're from Jerusalem. They're the authority. They're the big guns. And maybe they heard about that feeding of the 5,000. I would think a lot of people heard about that. The crowds come running, and he feeds another group of 4,000 later, we'll see. And so I'm thinking they came from Jerusalem and they had a complaint. And the complaint, they say, is your disciples aren't washing their hands before they eat. I just wonder, you know, they're in Jerusalem and they hear about Jesus feeding 5,000 people in the middle of nowhere. And I can just see them going, well, I bet you they didn't wash their hands. Can you? Isn't that just like legalistic people? You know, religious people can be merciless. You know, they just can be. And you say, well, Chris, aren't we religious? Well, I don't like to say that I'm religious because it has a negative connotation. I understand that religion is my effort to worship God, but we always say it's not a religion, it's a relationship. It's about God reaching out to me and me responding in worship. It's relational. Matter of fact, James says, pure religion is this, to reach out to the widows and the orphans and to keep yourself undefiled in this defiled world. Holy living. and loving others, reaching out to those that need help. That's religion. But religious people can be merciless when they miss the leading of the Spirit and are caught up in what I call legalism. It eats them alive personally. They can never measure up to their own legalistic standard. And as they try to, legalism is strengthened by pushing everyone else down around you. If I need to make myself feel good about myself by what I do, then what better way than make you feel bad about what you do and push myself up? Legalism is terrible. Now, I say that and you think, yeah, all those stupid legalists. Well, I struggle with legalism sometimes. I don't know if you do. I think maybe we all do. We have to be very careful. And let me ask you, as a believer, do you look at your life and go, well, I think I'm doing okay right now. I think God loves me or will show me favor because I'm doing better than I was before. So that should earn something. That's legalism. And it will undermine joy and peace in your life. Are you legalistic? Or are you free by the truth and the grace of Jesus Christ? These guys are clearly locked into legalism. And so they bring up this issue of unwashed hands. The idea is this: if your hands aren't clean and you eat, you're bringing uncleanness into your mouth. And that was forbidden by their tradition. Now, there are things in the law about cleanliness, but what they do is they take it a step farther and they have a whole tradition of how to wash their hands. So they have to have their hands like this, and then they pour like 1.5 eggshells of water over their hands, and they take their left fist and their right fist, then they go like this and they pour more water and you have to sit there and let it drain. Or like this, I think it's the second part, I can't remember, I wouldn't do it right. But that was like this traditional way, you had to wash your hands before you eat. They were very religious, but they were locked in legalism because they'd look at someone else and go, you didn't wash your hands correctly, and we have a tradition, and you just broke our tradition, and that's what's important for them, that they make everyone live by their standard, their rules, their tradition. That's legalism. If you add anything to salvation, you know, you believe in Jesus Christ to forgive you of your sins and believe that God raised him from the dead, you're saved. And you have to go to church every Sunday. Boom, legalism. And you have to have devotions every morning. Boom, legalism. Is going to church good? Yes. It's fun. Hearing from the Lord and his word, absolutely essential to maturing in Christ. Having a healthy walk with him. If you miss your devotion, do you go to hell? No, no. So these guys locked in legalism have a problem. You know, there's some interesting things. If you eat with unwashed hands, you'll get sick. You'll be taking in disease. You know, I used to be a landscape contractor, and I was kind of, well, a clean freak. Then I became a landscaper, and you know, I'd be sitting there with the weed eater and weeding along or at the edger, and it just throws whatever's on the ground all over you, and then you're out in the middle of nowhere with your lunch, and you're like, well, and you just kind of wipe off your hands and eat your lunch. And there are times when I would look at my hands and go, my mother would pass out if she saw me eating this sandwich right now. Just green, brown hands, just from dirt and grass. And it was all once alive, you know. But the things we believe, I don't know, did you ever hear this one? Don't cross your eyes because if someone hits you in the back of the head, they'll stay that way. Did you ever hear that one? I grew up with that one. One that I think is hilarious that I didn't know was a joke until my 20s when I figured it out on my own was my mom would tell me, make sure, Chris, you eat the crust of your bread because that's where all the vitamins are. And I believed that. And I was like in my 20s, probably married by now, and I was talking to someone and I said, well, you know, the crust is where all the vitamins are. And they looked at me and they went, what? I go, yeah, my mom told me. Your mom? Did she want you to eat your crust? And I looked at my friend Jeff, and I thought, isn't it? And he goes, yeah, because, you know, because it got brown from the oven, so therefore there's more vitamins. And I'm like, oh my goodness, she got me. Things we believe. Some traditions can be confusing. The Jewish people don't eat milk or drink milk with meat in a meal. When we went to Israel, and we're going to Israel again, if you want to go early, I think, what is it, early October next year, we'll get some dates for you. But, it, you know, they won't serve milk at a meal where there's meat. So in the morning you have breakfast, there's no meat, so you can have milk. You go to dinner and you're thinking, oh, a glass of milk would be great. Nope, sorry, there's meat somewhere on the table. Well, I'm not eating, no milk. So you can't have milk with meat. I remember we were at dinner and I wanted a cup of coffee after dinner and they wouldn't give me any cream because there'd been meat on the table. I thought, this is ridiculous. I'm asking for non-dairy creamer. And they wouldn't give it to me. And the guide finally went to the waiter and said, give him non-dairy creamer. And he came over with this very judgmental look, put a little creamer down and walked away. And the idea there was, you're not supposed to have meat and milk. But that had an appearance of evil because it looks like milk. By the way, that scripture of an appearance of evil, that's a New Testament scripture. Anyway, but the reason the law says this, you shall not take a baby goat and boil it in its mother's milk. Unethical. So the Jewish people decided, the teachers, the rabbis said, so lest we sin against God by eating some, you know, goat meat and then drinking milk and then it churns in our stomachs and we boil that and it just happens to be the mother of that kid, lest that ever happen, you can't have milk with meat. And so it just became a tradition. It's not really even, I've talked to Jewish people, it's not really about the scripture anymore, it's about being Jewish and that's a tradition. You could just say, well, can you have chicken and milk? No. But it would be impossible for that to, doesn't matter. It just becomes a tradition. Doesn't really have a very good foundation. I've thought about clerical robes. Where did that come from? Praise God for Calvary Chapel. And I know that that's an honor, and those that in high church that wear robes and a lot of the garb like that, it all is symbolic, and they can honor God in that. But it's nowhere in the New Testament. That's just copying something from the Old Testament, the robes of Aaron and the breastplate and everything. So high church, they have all these robes, and when you study the tradition of it, it gets all confusing. And how did this happen? I think the idea was this, that you would wear white robes to show humility rather than ornate clothing. And then as the centuries went on, robes were no longer the attire. But those that were serving at the church would continue to wear white robes to show humility. And then the attire changed over the centuries and the clergy kept wearing robes, which then interpreted them as being holy. And so the robes became holy robes, full of ornate stuff. And the clergy was exalted in this clothing. Crazy traditions. But about 1100 AD, the Anabaptists came along. You can look this up. The Anabaptists came along and they said, you know what, we reject that. And we reject the idea of infant baptism. We believe if you're baptized, that's an act of faith. And it should be someone that can say, I want to serve Jesus. I'm going to get baptized. And so they were preaching this message of getting baptized again. If you were baptized as a baby in the universal church, the Catholic church, it was no, you need to get baptized again. About 1100 AD. But they didn't want to stand out as some kind of holy clergy. So the preachers of the Anabaptists would just like it look like anybody else. Back in that time, that was the garb they wore. You wouldn't be able to recognize the pastor from anyone else in the room because he'd just be dressed normal. Well, they got persecuted and martyred, many of them, as they were trying to see, and they saw revival in the church. People were realizing, of course, it's supposed to be about faith. And they liked the idea of not being exalted as pastors of the churches. They were just common people like you and I. And that stuck and began to be a movement, which today is held onto by the Amish people. So the reason the Amish people dress the way they do is because over the centuries, they held on to the common dress of the day so that they wouldn't stand out. Now they totally stand out. And I was talking to a man once that was giving us a tour when we were back in Ohio, and I said, so the reason you dress this way is because the Anabaptists dressed that way because they didn't want to stand out as appearing to be different than the world. They wanted it to be about Jesus, right? And I go, but you realize how different you look now. And he just turns to me and he goes, come on, give me a break. because I just didn't understand. He was trying to show us a tour of this place, and I thought, okay, I'll leave you alone. What do you do? How do you get rid of that tradition? You know, have an Amish meeting? Okay, no more strange clothing. You know, it's just not going to happen. So some traditions, we hold on to them because, well, we just do. I heard of an interesting tradition, and I'll keep it anonymous, just someone in our church whose initials are B and P Walters. Their tradition is the day after Thanksgiving, for breakfast, they have pumpkin pie and coffee. I like this tradition, Dr. Mary. You know, that's it. We gotta want to be holy like Bill and Patty. So let's start with some traditions here. Pumpkin pie. Why do you close your eyes when you pray? If I say, let's pray, everybody does this. It's tradition, right? I think the reason that we close our eyes and fold our hands is because when we were in Sunday school, the teachers realized, okay, everyone's hands closed. Close your eyes. You're all looking around to get the kids to focus. But in the scriptures, people lift their hands and their eyes to God, mostly. Or they kneel before him in humility. But that idea of just closing your eyes, and I do it. It's just a tradition in my mind. It means I'm praying, and it's hard to break that habit. Matter of fact, if I try to break it and I go, well, Lord, we come before you this morning, I start getting distracted by people, and I close my eyes. Interesting tradition. Well, this tradition of washing their hands contained some superstition. The Jewish people at this time believed there was a demon by the name of Shibta, S-H-I-B-T-A. And the tradition, superstition, was that Shibta, this demon, while you slept, would sit on your hands. And then when you woke up, you wouldn't know it, but you'd have this demon sitting on your hands, so you'd go wash your hands. Because if you ate food with those unwashed hands from Shibta sitting on your hands, then he would be empowered to sit on your food if you touched your food. And if you did that, you were eating food that demons were sitting on, and it was very dangerous, so you'd wash your hands. I think a mom thought of that one. You're gonna wash your hands, why? Shibta sits on your hands. Imagine how scary that is. Okay, good night, Mom. So I kid you not, this was the tradition, the superstition. These guys come along. That isn't really their issue, by the way. The real issue is they want Jesus and his disciples to submit to their regulations and be in charge. We're in charge around here, Jesus. You're not washing your hands correctly. So submit to our regulations. Amazing to me how legalism can miss what the Spirit of God is doing. Look at this. They completely are swallowing up their miraculous in their legalistic thought to bring Jesus and his disciples under their authority. That's crazy. You know, Jesus could have said, were you here when I fed the 5,000 people and you're concerned about hand washing? He doesn't do that, though. He doesn't scold them that way. He simply takes their question, why are you breaking the traditions of the elders, and turns it back on them and asks their question correctly back to them. Why are you breaking the commandment of God in your traditions? That's the right question. Breaking the commandments of God because of a tradition. We're to be concerned first with what God says, not what man says. And we're to deal with other people and other situations and what they say and what they do based on what God says and what God does. So he points out this contradiction that they have. God's command is this, honor your father and mother, and yet you say, and this is interesting. He's quoting their tradition. If you come into the synagogue and you say, whatever I have that would have been able to help my parents is now dedicated to God, then it's God's. And you don't have to worry about taking care of your parents anymore because you've given your life to God. It's a higher calling. Now you think, that's wrong. That's wrong. The idea would be, now, let's say I owned a home and I had a lot of money in a savings account or whatever, and my parents were needy, and I realized, I'm going to have to take care of them. You know what? I'm going to give it all to God. And what they would say is this: you can still live in your home and you can keep your savings, but when you die, it goes to the synagogue. It goes to the temple because you made it korban, dedicated to God. And so somebody who had a lot of wealth dies, and the Jewish teachers and the leadership would take all of their possessions that they had dedicated to God, and they would leave family members with nothing, parents with nothing. Later on, we're going to see in Matthew 23, Jesus says, "You swallow up widows' houses," speaking to the religious Pharisees. In other words, a man dies, and he had dedicated his house to the temple, so they would take their house because the widow had no rights. It's evil, it's wicked, and it's just this principle. You throw away God's commands to do your own thing, and it's all twisted, ruining what God's commands were. That's what they're doing. And so as Jesus begins to teach this principle, and we're going to skip a little bit here, verse 19, "For out of the heart proceed evil thoughts, murders, adulteries, fornications, thefts, false witness, blasphemies. These are the things which defile a man, but to eat with unwashed hands does not defile a man." This is the underlying truth. The heart of the problem is the problem of the heart. That's the issue for mankind, the problem of the heart. It's not taking in a piece of food that you didn't wash your hands first. It's what comes out of you that defiles you. This is why the sinful nature cannot be righteous. This is why it's not just about trying to live a good Christian life. We need to be born again. We need to have a new nature in Christ. Placing our faith in God's promises is the only way to access what God provides for you and I. You have to come by faith. Praise the Lord for that. We've believed in Jesus as our Savior, so he's given us a brand new spiritual nature so that we can offer our lives to him, partaking of his great and precious promises. Well, we could stay and talk more about that. Primarily, I could spend the rest of the morning talking about verse 13, "Every plant which my heavenly Father has not planted will be uprooted. So let them alone. They are blind leaders of the blind." Let me just suffice it to say this. You have to come to God by faith. God has made it so you can only come to him by faith. If someone tries to approach him in self-righteousness, he can't. And so someone who thinks they're growing in the things of the Lord but is not coming to God by faith is uprooted, because you can only come to God by faith. So he says, just let them alone. They're going to be miserable enough trying to live in their legalism. Don't even, just let it go. We're moving on. Church, know this. The Spirit of God is moving. Our church is moving always, always in the things of the Lord. If I get frustrated with ministry, I don't like what's going on around here. Guess what? The church begins to move, and I find myself the stick in the mud, and I'm no longer moving with what God's doing. And I can find myself going, what is everybody doing over there? Well, Chris, you stopped being Spirit-led. Pray for me and the elders that we're Spirit-led. Pray for everyone. Pray for yourself. We want to be moving with what the Spirit is doing in our lives. And so as they move on, verse 21, "Then Jesus went out from there and departed to the region of Tyre and Sidon," a little north west. "And behold, a woman of Canaan came from that region and cried out to him, saying, 'Have mercy on me, O Lord, Son of David. My daughter is severely demon-possessed.' But he answered her not a word. And his disciples came and urged him, saying, 'Send her away, for she cries out after us.' But he answered and said, 'I was not sent except to the lost sheep of the house of Israel.' And then she came and worshipped him, saying, 'Lord, help me.' But he answered and said, 'It is not good to take the children's bread and throw it to the little dogs.'" Wow. And she said, "Yes, Lord, yet even the little dogs eat the crumbs that fall from the master's table." And then Jesus answered and said to her, "O woman, great is your faith. Let it be to you as you desire." And her daughter was healed from that very hour. Now that's as far as we're going to go, but this is probably one of my favorite stories. Jesus, all these miracles are going on, feeding. The multitudes are bringing their sick and they're all being healed. The Pharisees show up and say, "You can't, you got to do it our way." And he goes, "You know what? Just go. We're going to continue with what the Spirit of God is doing." And this poor, helpless, Gentile woman shows up begging Jesus, "Son of David, help me." Well, she's not a Jew. That would be the military title for the Messiah, the Son of David. And she is placing her hope in him to heal her young daughter who is demon-possessed. Does it get any more pathetic? Or sympathetic, I guess is a better word. Sympathetic. This woman begging Jesus for one miracle. What do you want for yourself? No, no, no. It's for my daughter. She's demon-possessed. Please. Jesus doesn't answer her. Now, doesn't that just red flag? What's going on? Is this in the Bible? Hold on. Why wouldn't he help her, right? That's my first thought. As an early Christian, I remember thinking, wait, this, how am I reading this correctly? And then the disciples say this, "Lord, send her away. She's driving us crazy." Isn't that funny? In other words, just do it. Just heal her daughter so she'll stop begging. When the 5,000 were there, the disciples got tired of serving, right? They were helping these people and they came to Jesus and said, "Jesus, send them away. They're going to need to eat." And Jesus says, "You feed them." And they said, "Well, how are we going to do that?" And then Jesus sits them down in groups, takes their little measly resources and blesses them and turns them into a feast for a multitude all through the disciples. The disciples are serving miraculously from Jesus, right? Broken. Taken, broken, and given out. That's what their lives were. And they're serving, and they're serving, and they watch the miracle. And they're just amazed. And they're tired, straining at the oars, right, on the boat. And here now this woman's saying, "Please help me." And Jesus isn't addressing her. She's a Gentile. She's not even Jewish. And the disciples say, "Jesus, just do it. Give her the miracle." So with the 5,000, "Lord, send them away without a miracle. We're tired. For this one, Lord, just send her away with her miracle. We're tired of this." Either way, they're tired. Church, let me warn you. There won't be any drug deals up here on your way out of church. Nobody wanders up to this area. Nobody drives by this building wondering what's going on here unless they go to the school or are parents dropping off their kids or they work here. At our new place down in Windsor, there's, what is it, drug deals going on in the parking lot as Kim came to check out the new paint. There was a guy drunk that had left his phone and his wallet between the modulars, and he came to get his phone, and I sat down and prayed with him because his phone rang, and I answered it and said, "Yeah, come get your phone." You know, ministry is going to ramp up because of where we're going to be. What if God pours out his Spirit and you find yourself serving a lot? Other people, sharing Christ with your friends. Would you come to the Lord and say, "Lord, I'm just tired. Can you just save them all? I didn't burn. This is miraculous stuff going on." And the disciples are like, "Oh, just feed them again. Just heal her daughter. Lord, it's just too much." Could you imagine if someone walked in and sat here with a demon and we watched God free them from demonic influence and save them? Would you be thinking, "Finally, they're not talking anymore"? No, we would be praising God and we'd extend our worship service. But when it happens, when there's anointing and there's an outpouring, it can become so mundane and, "Oh, there's another miracle. More people got saved. That's going to mean buying more Bibles." That's what happens in churches that grow. I would challenge you with this because more ministry is coming for us and we don't want to just be tired and say, "Lord, send them away, heal them." We want to continue on in ministry. But his response to the disciples is, I've only been sent to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. She hears that, drops the military title. She realizes it's not working. I'm not Jewish. And she comes in desperation and simply worships him. No pretense now. She's desperate and she's worshiping. His response to her, it's not good to take the children's bread and throw it to the little dogs. Now you might think, Jesus, are you just trying to push our buttons? I don't have to answer that question because her response gives me the answer. See, to the disciples, it's, I'm only given to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. They're called to respond in faith and not just say, send her away. She's called to respond in faith, and she does. It's not good to give the kids bread to the little dogs. In other words, you know, at our house, it's Giorgio. He sits underneath our table when we're eating, and we have to tell him to get in his bed. So we did this thing where if you sit in your bed through the whole meal, then when I'm done, I'll bring my plate over and set it on the ground, and you can lick my plate. So now, I know, next time you come, we'll wash our dishes before you come over. We haven't washed them in months, and after the tea, we washed them all. So anyway, so I'll be sitting down having, you know, a bowl of oatmeal or something, and I'll look over, and there's Giorgio on his bed. I'm thinking, oh, that's right, he's going to want to lick my plate. Well, not today, you know. But the other day, he got on the back of our couch, and I was eating chips, and I look over, and he's gotten up on the back of the couch now, and he does this thing where he puts his hind legs up. We call it pretty. And he's like balancing like this on the back of the couch going, come on, man, I'm doing the work. I need that chip. I took a picture of him, put it on Facebook, and gave him a chip. So she's desperate. And how much more desperate does it get? A mother for her demon-possessed daughter, and she's saying, Lord, please. And she's worshiping. And he says, not good to give the bread to the dogs. Her response, the response of faith, don't the dogs even eat the crumbs that fall from the master's table? And Jesus says, wow. And look what he says. Oh, woman, great is your faith. This is great faith. We've already defined it. What is great faith? When you believe the promises of God, when you believe the truth about God, even when your circumstances say otherwise. She's saying, God, please help me. And from her perspective, God's saying no. Please, Lord. And he says, no. And she continues to say, but isn't there something for me? And Jesus acknowledges that as great faith. Christian, I want you to remember this story in this context. This is what great faith is. When you continue to believe God and ask according to his promises and believe that God is good, even if your circumstances say otherwise. Little faith is when we have a reason to stop believing. Contrast that with Peter in the boat. He's standing on the sea, gets distracted by the waves, and begins to sink. And Jesus says, that's little faith. If there's any reason, no matter how huge it might seem, in my life that would make me think, God, I can't believe you in this, it's little faith. Because I'm doubting the creator of the universe who holds my life in his hands. Yeah, but Lord, they raised our rent. Poosh, you know, little faith. But if I say, Lord, it's okay. You're going to see us through. You'll put us in a smaller place. Whatever, Lord, what would you have for me today? That's great faith when you continue to believe. And we're called to continue to believe. For it is, if God is for us, who can be against us? It says in Romans 8, he who did not spare his own son, but delivered him up for us, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things? I believe that because God is good and he said that in his word. We're called to simply believe that God is good and takes care of us. Would you stand with me, please? Remember, Moses came to God. God came to Moses and said, Moses, that's it. I'm going to destroy these people. They're so full of unbelief. They wouldn't go into the land. They were scared. And so God says, Moses, get over here. I'm going to destroy them and we'll start a new nation with you. You know what Moses said? But God, you've told me that you're merciful and gracious. So will you show mercy to this people? Actually, he said more than that, but that was the gist of it. Lord, you're merciful. And you're good. And God says, okay, I won't destroy them. I believe it was this. God saying, Moses, you stand over here. They deserve to be destroyed, so I'm going to destroy them. Come on, Moses. Come on, Moses. What do you know to be true about me? You're merciful and gracious? Yes, I'm going to show them mercy. And I will be glorified in all of the earth, Moses. Don't worry about that. That's believing what's true about God to be true, even when your circumstances say otherwise. All through the scriptures, Rahab was told she was going to lose everything. She believed God anyway. Joseph continued to believe. Job continued to believe. Jacob, remember when he wrestled with the angel? I'm not going to let you go till you bless me. I don't understand what's going on and why my life is so complicated, but I believe you're good, God. And I'm going to hold on to you until you bless me. Be that desperate in your faith in this season. Do you know someone that it would be hard to share the love of Jesus with? Then do it by faith. Do you know someone that the last thing they want to do is hear you use his name again? Then pray and do it by faith and watch God be glorified. Lord, thank you. Lord, that we can stand before you today recognizing your authority and your power and your blessing, your holiness, your sovereignty. And we come to you, Lord, really with meager resources and ask you to bless us. Lord, use us for your glory. Here we are, Lord, in many ways desperate for you. And so we wait upon you because you're good. We continue to believe that you have good things for us. And we ask that you would go before us, Lord, bringing healing and salvation through our lives to others around us. Lord, strengthen us, empower us for all that you have. In Jesus' name.